following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Happy Mother's Day again. Like a lot of holidays, Mother's Day presents a bit of a challenge to pastors in trying to come up with some kind of timely yet original sermon for the occasion. Especially, that's true if you're like me and you want to make sure that your messages are firmly grounded in the biblical text. There's only so many texts in the Bible that teach or treat motherhood, and there's only so many different ways to approach those texts and still be faithful to what they say. So for this year, for some inspiration, I started looking back on some messages I preached in years past, and I came across something that just blew me away. Back in 2019, I preached a message that not only predicted accurately some of the crazy discussions that our society is having right now, especially in terms of it relates to men and to women, but it also outlined how the Bible should guide our thinking about women in particular and their value to Christ and to His church. And it was a little eerie reading over some of those notes this week and saying, wow, look at how things have shaped up in the present and how much that message had to say to what we're experiencing today. Now, normally I'm a little averse to warming up leftovers, but in this case, I want to revisit some of that message, some of those texts, and I want to reemphasize some of those points I made back then, along with a few updates and revisions in light of recent developments. In part, it's kind of like the new pastor that showed up at his church, and the first three Sundays he was there, he preached the exact same message. The first time he did that, his church was a little confused. By the third week, they confronted him. They said, Pastor, do you realize for the last 3 weeks you have preached the exact same message? And he said, well, are you doing it yet? Another motivation is the fact that 2019 seems like an eternity compared to 2023, thanks to this little thing called the COVID pandemic. I don't know about you, but I keep finding myself thinking about, you know, things in terms of pre-C and post-C, you know? And it seems like that was forever ago. And I really think there's some things, given the way our society is trending, that we need to have firmly in front of us. Because our culture is getting more and more confused, not only about moms and dads, but even just something as basic as what it means to be male or what it means to be female. For example, some have tried to elevate women, which is a good thing, but they've tried to do so at the expense of men, which is a bad thing. And that's prompted a counter-reaction, where other people have tried to elevate men, sometimes trying to use the scripture to do that, at the expense of women. In essence, trying to turn the clock back and return women to the status of 100 years ago, where they were treated as second-class citizens. While that's been going on in our society, something else has snuck in. And what only a few voices were warning about back in 2019 has exploded full force in 2023. And that's the idea that some would actually seek to erase women by switching the basis for our understanding of what it means to be men and what it means to be women from biology to psychology. For generations, women have fought long and hard to carve out spaces where they could be treated as equals. And now they're having to watch as many of those spaces, especially in the world of sports or in education, those spaces are being taken over by those who physically are men, but psychologically claim to be women. Now, let me say a couple things right there before I go much further, just to be clear, okay? Unfortunately, one of the problems of viewing everything in terms of a culture war is that you look at people on the other side as the enemy. You know, when you're fighting a war, you dehumanize the enemy, right? And you caricature the enemy, and you mock them, and you make fun of them. We need, as a church, I don't care what the rest of society is doing, but as a church, while we are standing for what we believe to be the truth, we also need to stand in compassion and realize people on the other side of the divide are not the enemy. If anything, they are prisoners of war. And they are a lot of times in pain and confusion, and we need to reach out to them compassionately and lead them to come to know Jesus so Jesus can heal that hurt in their hearts and their lives. But the result of all this is a lot of confusion, a lot of chaos within our society. And I just, in my mind's eye, I can almost imagine somewhere in the lowest circle of hell, Satan is rolling around on the floor getting a good belly laugh at all the mischief he has stirred up. So we are tearing ourselves apart over some of these issues. So into that confusion, church, guess what? We have an opportunity to speak a word of clarity. By proclaiming the gospel, we can point people back to God's original design. And that design respects both the distinctiveness that distinguishes between male and female and the dignity of both men and women. So this morning, I want to remind you of some of the things the Bible says about that design and how we should treat one another, especially within the church. And I'm going to do that primarily by drawing your attention, first of all, to the first couple of chapters of Genesis. And then we're going to take spend a few minutes looking at a little obscure passage at the end of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, chapter 16. So first, I'm going to ask you, if you got your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 for just a moment. Because if you want to know how God intended things to work, doesn't it make sense to go back to the very beginning and to see how God set things up? And two passages I want to point out to you this morning very briefly. One is Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. There we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And then the second passage I want to draw your attention to is in Genesis chapter 2, which kind of dovetails right into this. Starting in verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' And then jump down to verse 22. "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'Now this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man.'" And that's not to be derivative. That's to say he is to love this creature as he loves himself. This is somebody who can share his life. We're told in verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." That's God's original design. That's how God intended for things to work. That passage establishes God created human beings in two versions, as both male or female. And both male and female are reflections of God's own image. You know what that means? That means both men and women possess equal worth and dignity before God. And according to Genesis, we were designed as male and female to complement each other as partners. That's what the word helper means there in Genesis 2:18. Not somebody to serve you, but somebody to work alongside you. And God created male and female in his image, he says, to rule over his creation together, to serve together, stewarding the rest of God's creation. And because male and female are complementary to each other, we believe that men and women possess innate differences. And that's not a bad thing. If we were all just alike, some of us would be redundant. But those differences are what help us work together. They reflect strengths and weaknesses that mirror each other. And on the average, those differences shape men and women for unique roles. And all those roles are necessary in order for human society to flourish in the way that God intended. And when God created this, what is at the end of Genesis chapter 1, what does he say? He looked over what he made, and what does he say? It's good. It's set up just the way he wanted it. Now, let me also say here, this in general, this is the pattern that God intended for most people. Of course, there are some exceptions to the rule. Both Jesus and the Apostle Paul in the New Testament acknowledge there are exceptions to that in terms of those who would remain single and not be joined to a spouse in order to devote more of their attention to God's work. And some people, you know, Jesus pointed out, some people do that by choice, some people it's forced upon them, but it's not a gift that everybody can bear. It's something that is only for a select few. Paul said pretty much the same thing in 1 Corinthians. So for most people, outside those exceptions, the pattern is a male-female partnership in marriage to rule over the rest of God's creation. And God said, it's good. That's it. That's the way he intended it. Now, when you look around today, though, there's a lot about that situation that's not good, isn't there? There's a lot of strife. There's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of chaos. There's a lot of, like I said, people trying to elevate women at the expense of men and people trying to elevate men at the expense of women. So where does that come from? That doesn't sound like the good thing God had made. Well, then we get to Genesis chapter 3, and we find out that it was human sinfulness that turned men and women not as colleagues but into competitors with each other. Because denying God's design creates confusion and brokenness. But here's the good news. The gospel makes it possible for us to return to God's design, to recover God's design. When we're reconciled with him through our faith in Jesus, and then we're reconciled with each other, and we begin to grow in that maturity, we recover that ability to recapture that design that God created for us. Now, that's just kind of the basic. That's the foundation. And a lot of times in these discussions that go on in our society, I steer people back to this passage because it is so critical. It is so key. And it cuts through so much of the confusion. But now I want to turn your attention to Romans chapter 16. And this is a passage that most of us would just skip right by. It's at the end of, I mean, Paul wrote this great magnum opus, this great theological work that describes the gospel. And then he gets to verse 16 after he's argued everything he's arguing, and he is sending personal greetings to people he knew in that congregation in Rome. And a lot of us, you know, we might read over it just because we know we're supposed to, but how many of us have actually paid attention to the details of these greetings? That's like reading somebody else's mail, right? Well, I'm going to submit to you that here in the first few verses of this greeting are some very important things that we need to pay attention to in terms of this discussion we're having today. Because what we see illustrated in what Paul describes here in the person of Phoebe and in the persons of Priscilla and Aquila demonstrate how this should work in the church and how this recovery of God's design should work in the church. We see here how to honor, and since it's Mother's Day, we're focusing specifically on women, but we see how we are to honor women who are faithful. And look at what Paul says here in Romans 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church who is at Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, that you may help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles, and greet the church that is in their house. Five things there real quick I want to point out. One, we need to honor faithful women as sisters. We need to honor faithful women as sisters. Paul identifies Phoebe as his sister in Christ, our sister in Christ. Remember, every believer is reconciled to God on the same basis. We all come to the Lord the same way. Galatians 3:28 says there's neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. We all approach God the same way. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. We each have to humble ourselves at the foot of Jesus' cross and submit to the Lord Jesus in faith. We all come to him the same way. And the gospel of Jesus, because of that, erases all these artificial social barriers that human beings use to divide ourselves from each other. And it restores the dignity and worth that we're each given by our Creator. Relationships within the church should be governed by that mutual respect and shared dignity. The prevailing model for how we treat each other in the church should be not a sports team, not a business, but a family. We are brothers and sisters under the same Father through our relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul actually fleshes this out a little bit. He says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. To the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Now, I got four kids. You know, and yeah, sometimes they fight like siblings. But you know what? You let somebody from the outside pick on one of them, you know what happens? Some of you got siblings, you know exactly what happens, right? All of a sudden, they turn around and face the outsider. as a united front. Folks, we need to treat each other. And remember, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And instead of fighting among each other, we need to be building up each other and supporting each other as family. We also need to honor women as fellow servants. Phoebe's identified as a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, which was a suburb of the Greek city of Corinth. Now, whatever title Phoebe may have held, whether this is something official or unofficial, her role was to serve other people under the auspices of her local church. Here's a little secret for you. The word there in the Greek that Paul wrote in, the word there that's translated servant here in Romans 16:1, it's a Greek word diakonos, okay? Do you know how we usually translate that word in English? The word deacon. It's the root of the same word. Now, people today argue, is Paul using this in just a general sense as a servant, or was he using it because Phoebe held some actual office within the church? The fact that that Paul associates her service with a particular local church by identifying Cenchrea suggests that she served in some kind of officially recognized capacity. However, this is important. We got to remember that in the early church, the office of deacon was a far cry from what it has evolved into today. It did not involve any authority. In the early church, deacons were primarily involved in the compassion ministries of the church. That's what they were created for. And we know from historical records that some early churches back in the 200s, 300s, 400s made use of what they called deaconesses to aid in the baptism of women, to aid in treating, providing health care to sick women, and other ministries that made sense to have somebody of the same gender involved. I'll never forget, as a young minister on my first staff position, the pastor was out of town. One of the ladies in our church had a baby, so it fell to me to go visit her in the hospital. Here I am, about 20 years old, single college guy. I walk into that room, and she's breastfeeding. Now, for some of you ladies, that may seem like the most natural thing in the world, but for this 20-year-old single college student, it was awkward. There are some situations where it just makes a lot of sense to have somebody of the same gender there to help walk with you through that road. The point here is that Phoebe was a servant. Her service was recognized and it was valued. Phoebe was entrusted with an important task. Paul commends her to the church at Rome. I commend to you our sister. Letters of commendation were very important in the ancient world. As people traveled around the various cities on business or to carry out missions for the church or other entities, there wasn't like a chain of Days Inn or La Quinta Inns all around the place. Most people did not want to stay in hotels because they were places of ill repute in that day, so you had to find lodging in private residences. So letters of commendation became very important because nobody knew you from Adam in that city, but if you had a mutual acquaintance, they could write a letter that says, hey, this is a good person. You can trust them to come stay in your house. So he is commending Phoebe to this church to carry out this commission task. He's vouching for her and requesting that the church in Rome give her whatever assistance she required. And the reason that Paul commended Phoebe, it's very likely she was the courier that brought this letter to this church. We don't know that for sure, but a lot of the evidence points in that direction. So she was performing a valuable service. Women have always performed an important role in the service of the church. There are at least seven women mentioned by name here in Paul's greetings in Romans 16. And in several cases, Paul takes note of the assistance these women had given to his mission. Consider also that in direct contravention to the typical practice of his time, Jesus himself taught women right alongside the men. First century Jewish culture often treated women as second-class citizens or worse. But in the Gospels, Jesus is depicted speaking to women in public. And when he does so, he's usually respectful and gracious. Jesus actually taught women. That's something most first century rabbis wouldn't have even thought of. They would have taught the men, the women were supposed to stay in the kitchen making the sandwiches. But Jesus welcomed them to come and to learn. And here's another shocking thing, even more shocking, Jesus actually allowed women to travel with his entourage. According to Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, we read soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. And Luke names the women. Mary, who was called Magdalene, out of whom seven demons had gone out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. And Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. That would have been scandalous for most people, but Jesus welcomed their contributions. In all four of the gospel accounts, who is it that's privileged to be the first witnesses of the resurrection? It's women. That's huge, because that actually adds to the authentication of the gospel message. Because in Jewish culture, women were not even, in the first century, women were not even allowed to testify in a court of law. That's how little their testimony was valued. So if you were faking the account of Jesus' resurrection, if you were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you were making this up, you would not put women as the first witnesses, because nobody would take you seriously, unless that's how it actually happened. So it adds veracity to the story. And they were honored to be the first people to witness Jesus' resurrection. In Acts, women are depicted as playing key roles in serving the church and proclaiming the gospel. Peter preached there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and he quotes Joel 2, which is an Old Testament prophet. Listen how this, from Acts 2, verses 17 and 18, this is how it reads. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bond slaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Do you know what it means to prophesy? It means to proclaim the very word of God. Now, all preaching is not prophecy, but there is a sense in which all prophesying involves some preaching. We used to have a dear brother in this church, a dear man of God. He's gone on to be with Jesus now, but I loved him. I respected him. He was full of so much wisdom and grace. And we were talking about this once. In the Old Testament, there's at least five women who are identified as prophetesses, okay? Five women who are identified as having the office of proclaiming God's word directly. But he made the claim. He says, you know, in the New Testament, there are no women as prophets. I said, are you sure? Yes. Okay, so we turn to Acts chapter 21. And then we read this in Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. He said, I guess I'm staying corrected. To be honest, there are some passages in the New Testament that seem, at least on the surface, to place limits on women speaking publicly in church. Okay? Can't deny that. However, any verse in the New Testament that appears to suggest that women should be prohibited from speaking in the church has to be balanced against other passages that depict women playing very active roles in the proclamation of the gospel. I'll give you one example. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 through 35, Paul writes, "The women are to keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's improper for a woman to speak in church." Okay? Seems pretty clear, right? Well, just a couple of chapters before that, though, Paul appeared to give instructions that governed how women could pray or prophesy in a worship setting. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. "But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head." He's not saying they can. He just says there's conditions you have to follow when you do. So how do we reconcile that? You got to remember, a lot of times when we're reading the New Testament, we're reading these letters, we're basically reading somebody else's mail. And so we're only getting one side of the conversation. Taking the text seriously requires us to wrestle with exactly what all of these texts means. There are some specific roles for men and women that might be different. But there's no such thing in the church as second-class servants. Our roles may be different, but every one of those roles is important. Some people point to passages that seem to place limits on the roles that women can play in the church. For example, another famous passage, 1 Timothy 2:12. "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Other people point to Ephesians 5:22. "Wives, subject yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord." Okay? Now, those are in the Bible. We consider those scripture. So if we're going to have integrity about how we approach scripture, we have to take those passages seriously. But we also have to consider, if we consider these passages of Scripture, it's also important that we strive to interpret them correctly, to give them the seriousness they all deserve, and in consideration of what the rest of the Scriptures teach us. For one thing, going back to Ephesians 5:22, the New Testament does not issue a blanket commandment for all women to submit to all men. Some people actually try to say that. What it says there, though, in Ephesians 5:22, each woman is encouraged to submit themselves to their own husbands. In 1 Timothy 2:12, that passage there, there's an argument to be made. I happen to lean towards this. You may disagree. Maybe you look at it a little differently. But because of the way that that verse is structured grammatically in the Greek, when you have two verbs that are associated with one subject and they're connected with a coordinating conjunction there, they're referring to the same action. In other words, the two verbs are part of the same thing, teaching, exercising authority. What one role in the church combines both teaching and exercising authority? It's the role of the pastor. So a lot of people, myself included, tend to lean towards interpreting that as limiting the role of pastors to men. Now, that opens up another can of worms. I'm going to hit that in just a minute. In both cases, women are told to submit, but this submission is not a blind subservience. In one case, submitting to their pastors. Another case, submitting to their own husbands. But it's not just, well, they're the man, so what they say goes. It is a willing yieldedness to leadership out of respect for that person's position. A lot of times I've described this like a dance. I had a daughter who danced competitively for a lot of years. A few occasions I had to do the father-daughter dance with her. That was kind of the highlight every year. I do not dance. Okay, I have two left feet. We tried to do a two-step the other day, and I actually remembered some of it. It's really cool. One person has to lead. The other person has to follow. If you both try to lead, it's chaos. So in the church, God says, husbands play a special role within the family. Pastors play a special role within the church. We need to keep that in mind. Real quickly, we need to honor faithful women as fellow saints. In verse 2, how do saints honor each other? Well, first of all, they accept one another. He says, you receive her. You receive her in your fellowship. You accept her. Saints also assist one another. Paul says, you assist Phoebe. Whatever she needs to carry out her mission, you provide. Saints also affirm one another. She herself has been a helper of many and of myself as well. So we need to encourage each other and support each other's missions. We also need to honor faithful women as fellow supporters. When Paul says she's been a helper of myself as well, he's referring to the fact Phoebe may have been a patron of both her local church and of his ministry. And we see a few women in the New Testament who operate that way, who were business people, who had some kind of means, and they would support a church. They would support Paul's ministry. They would host a church in their homes. They would somehow give money to make that ministry possible. An example is another lady we read about in Acts named Lydia, who was the first Christian convert in the city of Philippi, as far as we know. She was a businesswoman. She had a large house. She let the church meet in her home. She supported Paul's ministry. Phoebe also supported her church with both her income and her influence, more than likely. We also need to honor faithful women as fellow partners in the gospel. And this brings us to verses 3 through 5 real quick with Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila travel together for the gospel. We're first introduced to them in Acts 18, verses 1 through 3, where Paul meets them in the city of Corinth, Greece. They had been exiled from Rome when the rest of the Jews had been kicked out of the city of Rome by the Emperor Claudius. There was an edict he passed. Apparently the Jews and the Christians were having squabbles in the streets, and finally Claudius got fed up and said, everybody out of town. He didn't make any distinction. He said, all of you, if you're Jewish, I don't care whether you follow this Jesus guy or not, get out of my town. And that's what they did. So Priscilla and Aquila got caught up in that. They were followers of Jesus. They also happened to be of Jewish background. They end up in the city of Corinth, and Paul runs into them. They find out they share faith. They also find out they share a common trade, tent making. So they begin to support each other in that. Acts 18:18 tells us that when Paul left Greece to head to Syria, he took Priscilla and Aquila with him. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, we find out they end up in the city of Ephesus. It says, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca, which is a nickname for Priscilla, greet you heartily in the Lord and the church that is in their house. And in 2 Timothy 4:19, he sends greetings to the couple through Timothy. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Priscilla and Aquila traveled all over the Roman Empire for the sake of the gospel. They also discipled other people together. In Acts 18, verses 24 and 26, we read about a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man who came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and was being fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So this guy knew about Jesus. He knew some of the things that Jesus had taught, but he didn't know anything about the cross. That's the implication there. He knew just about the moral teachings of Jesus. So when he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Here's a man and a woman, both Jesus followers, a married couple, taking another individual aside and discipling that man to help him understand the way of Jesus. Priscilla and Aquila also sacrificed for the gospel. They risked their lives to help Paul and strengthen churches. They spent their own resources to travel in service to the gospel. And wherever they went, they hosted a church in their own household. You know what they're doing? They are demonstrating the kind of partnership that's described back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. They are working together as partners. Our world needs to see more couples who seek to demonstrate this mutual partnership in ministry. Now, far from being relegated to the shadows, in the early church, women were valued and deployed as partners in sharing the gospel. Wives, mothers, single women, the contributions of all were recognized and respected. Yes, there were some limitations, but the focus was not on what they couldn't do, it was on what they could. The church today has an opportunity to demonstrate to our confused, broken world that God intended male and female to work together as partners. And as we do, we need to keep some thoughts in mind. This is, I'm wrapping up right here. As I mentioned before, we need to balance faithfulness to the scriptures, teaching us about the different roles for men and women, with an openness to allowing women to use their gifts to serve Christ. We also need to recognize God created male and female differently for a reason. And we need to trust in His divine providence. You may say, well, why does God seem to place limits? Well, we see other places in Scripture where God places boundaries. The Garden of Eden, first man and first woman. God says, you have all this freedom. You can eat anything in this garden but that one tree. You stay away from that one tree. And of course, that's the one tree that got him in trouble, right? See, sometimes I think God tells us, you can have all this freedom, but you got to stay away from this one thing as a way to test us. Do we really trust Him? Perhaps when God appears to say in 1 Timothy 2:12 that the role of the pastor is limited to just men, maybe, ladies, that's a way of testing to see if you really trust God. Because I know I'm the father of three very bright daughters, very capable daughters, and I've raised them to do whatever they feel they have the ability to do. And sometimes 1 Timothy 2:12 rankles on them a little bit, at least one of them. But we wrestle with that. So I don't want to place any limits on my daughters that aren't appropriate, but I also have to be faithful to what the scriptures tell me. Because I got to understand, God must have a better idea than I do. But maybe it is a test to see, you know, out of all the freedom, that one thing that's limited, maybe to see if we really truly trust Him. But you know what, guys? I think God also intends to test us to see whether we will treat our sisters fairly. Or are we going to use the scriptures as a club to try to beat our sisters into submission? Sometimes God says no as a test. We must treat our differences as gifts and opportunities instead of barriers. And we need to hold tightly to the realization that in Christ, everyone has worth and dignity. And folks, we're on a rescue mission. Satan is robbing and stealing and killing from a lot of people today. And the church has the message that can set them free. But we need to proclaim that message. We need to be faithful to it, but we need to proclaim it with love and compassion. Remember, they're not the enemy. They're trapped just as we were trapped before Jesus rescued us.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.